I didn't realize you wrote that yourself. Man, talk about gifting. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles shortly, so you might want to grab them and look at them now to Matthew chapter 5. I want to talk about today the beginning of a whole series on the values of Jesus. When the Titanic went down, 15th of April 1912, 705 only of the 2,200 passengers and crew survived. There weren't enough of the lifeboats, as we've all heard in the past. And there was one man, apparently, who survived and told his grandson, who it's been now written in a book. The grandson said that when he wasn't able to get a seat on one of the lifeboats, and he was desperate, and he had managed to grab all his money. So he had a huge fistful of money. And he went up to several people, different ones on the lifeboats, until he found somebody who was willing to exchange the seat on the lifeboat for all that money. And that man was saved. But the man who took the money, no doubt, only had the joy of that money for a short time. Some value life more than money. Other men value money more than life. Today we start looking at these values, and there's a hierarchy of values. Now I want to ask you, what would you value above everything else? Not just what you know you should value, but what would you value above everything else in the hierarchy of values? Would you value truth over winning the lottery? Would you value God over getting a promotion? What we value does affect our lives absolutely, drastically. Every person has values. It's just that we put different price tags on things. One person will lie to get a job, and another person will tell the truth and miss out because of values. Values determine who we are. Who are you as a person is so much tied to your values. What you regard as important, what you regard as valuable and worth to you. And not only who we are, but values determine what we do. Our core values represent the true person of who you are and who I am. Every decision we make, every relationship we have, every word we utter, every hour we spend at work or in non-work related activities, they all manifest what our real values are. And Christian values are distinctly different from the world's values. And that's why we're looking at the values of Christ, because really we should imbibe and be very much moved and motivated by the values of Christ. They should be who we are. As I mentioned earlier, as Christians we sometimes have a knowledge of what our values should be, and we pay lip service to it, but we don't actually live it out, which means we don't actually hold those values. We know the value of truth. We know the value of, let's say, prayer. That's one of our values, but hey, do we pray? We know the value of worship. It's a high, important value for a Christian. Yet, how much do we actually worship? Not sing songs in church. Worship as we sing songs in church. Worship in our private. I'm talking now about verbal worship, but worship, of course, is all-encompassing. We know the value of mission and evangelism, but how much are we involved in mission and evangelism? Do we really have the values of Christ? When tragedy strikes, we tend to reorder our values, don't we? lose a loved one, or we find that we've got cancer or had a heart attack, and suddenly life takes on a new perspective because our values have been shaken and we begin to say, what is it that I really do value? So we reorder our lives, but we need to reorder our lives without the prompting of a heart attack. We need to look at Jesus. We need to find our true north, as they say, to know what are our Christian values. We must turn to Christ and see His values. What is important to Him? What is important to God? What does God hate? And what does God love? Agree with God on what is worth, what has worth, and we need to commit to it. Jesus seems to have had one all-encompassing value above all the other values that we see in His life. And I want to deal with that briefly this morning. The value He had in pleasing His Father. And that one significant value in His life affected everything He did. He only did what He wanted, what He did for the Father, to please the Father, to do the Father's will. We're going to look at the Beatitudes today, and the Beatitudes are not the be happy-tudes. It's not be happy if you do this, be happy if you do that. I know the word blessed can mean happy are those, but it's not what it's saying. It's really saying that God's approval is with those who live this way, who have these values. God blesses with His approval and His favour and His acceptance of people who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are merciful, who are peacemakers and so on, who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And before we read them, a little bit of a historical setting. The Sermon on the Mount, where the Beatitudes are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' response to Pharisaic righteousness. Now let me explain that. The Pharisees had their own form of righteousness. They thought that by listing all the laws, and they had so many, many, many laws, that all these laws were external laws that they obeyed, and they made sure that they tithed, even right down to the last little bit, and they didn't work on the Sabbath, and they did all these things, and they had a form of righteousness. And Jesus spoke against that, and in the Sermon on the Mount, the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount is to say, this is the kind of righteousness that God approves. Blessed are you are approved and you're accepted by God if this is the kind of righteousness that you live. And then he gives the eight Beatitudes, and he goes on into the Sermon on the Mount to give all further amplification of what true righteousness is. Now, back at that time, there was great anticipation that the kingdom of God was going to come. And here was John the Baptist preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus came on the scene and started preaching the same thing. The kingdom of God is at hand. And in the mind of the Jew, and especially the Pharisee of that time, was the only way to prepare for the kingdom of God is to be righteous. And this is the way you live the righteous life. You follow all these laws. And Jesus turned it right around and said, no. He said, the kind of righteousness that I require, that God requires, I want to show to you. And he talks about it in this Sermon on the Mount. And the key verse to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to ask Alyssa, because Mike's got a sore throat, if she will come and read Matthew 5, 3 to 12. Please turn and read with her, if you wish.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, and for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Thank you, Alyssa. I've divided the eight Beatitudes up into four sections, four groupings, and the first three come under the first heading of the kind of righteousness that God seeks and therefore approves. Is first of all those who see themselves as God sees them. See, the Pharisees didn't see themselves as God saw them. They thought they were right up there. They had no doubts in their minds that they would be part of the kingdom because they were following all these rules. And Jesus came straight in, and by the way, the first of the Beatitudes and the last say that this is what's required, this kind of righteousness, in order to enter the kingdom of God. And it's a device that actually says that all of these are relating to that concept of the kingdom of God. And by the way, all the blessings that you read there, like blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. All those blessings that flow from or are attached to the kind of righteousness that God, that Christ lists out here in the Beatitudes, they're not to be taken separately. They're all together saying this is the blessing of God. This is the way you experience the blessing and acceptance and approval of God. So now let's look at them. First of all, those who see themselves as God sees them, that's what is part of the righteousness that God wants to see in us. And it first of all starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not talking about physical or material poverty. It's poor in spirit. It has the idea of bankruptcy. Blessed are the people who stand before God totally bankrupt, who have got nothing to offer God, who cannot say to God, I am a good person. I try to do my best to follow your laws and obey you, God. Here you are, God, look at me. God wants a person, first of all, to start in utter poverty before God and say, God, I've got nothing. I'm totally undeserving of any grace and love that you might show towards me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be bankrupt is to be like Isaiah, who when he saw the glory and the holiness of God said, woe is me, for I am, and the word is undone. The word undone there is really unraveled. It's like a person knitting a scarf and someone comes along and unravels it. And all that work and all that effort to put it together was totally lost because it's been unraveled. And so a person who has a form of righteousness and sees the holiness of God, and Isaiah did this, he said, I'm unraveled. I've got nothing. I'm bankrupt before God. Woe is me. And the Apostle Paul said something similar when he said, O wretched man that I am. And Peter said, depart from me, to Jesus. Depart from me because I'm a sinful man. This is the first aspect of the kind of righteousness that God requires. And that is, we've got nothing to offer. As Jesus spoke of the two men who went up to the temple to pray, and he said, one of them said, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, I don't rob people. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But, Jesus said, the tax collector, he wouldn't even lift his face to heaven. He beat on his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, who do you think went home justified? Who went back declared righteous by God? It was the sinner who said, oh, be merciful. I've got nothing to offer you. I'm bankrupt. Have you come to that place in your life? Have you come? I don't care if you're a young person, you're brought up in a Christian home, you know it all. A lot, anyway. Have you come to the place where you say, God, I'm a sinner. And I'm under the judgment of a holy God. I've got nothing to offer you, God. I'm not a good person. I need to be forgiven. That's where it starts. It goes on to say, in Romans, Paul talks about his Jewish people. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. And he says, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they seek to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit to God's righteousness. It's exactly the same thing. We start there. Secondly, we need to see ourselves as God sees us, and we need to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. And it's not talking about mourning over a loss of a loved one. It's talking about mourning because of our state before God. Not only are we bankrupt, but we should mourn for that, for sin. Not only ours, but the sin around us that we see. We need to be like Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. We need to say with James the Apostle, "Wash your hands, you sinners," talking to Christians, "and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord." This isn't a popular kind of message, is it? But it's what God requires of us if we want to have the kind of righteousness that God accepts, and that is that I'm a sinner and I'm really sad about it. It really affects me deeply. The Bible in 2 Corinthians talks about sorrow that leads to repentance. Paul says, "Your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended." Whoa. It was God's intention that we should be sorrowful over our sin and mourn, in order that we might be moved by that to come to repentance. Thirdly, there's submission to God. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. And people who see themselves as God sees them need to be meek. And meekness has a number of areas, and I haven't time to go into all of it, but it basically has the idea of submission. Like a horse. We break in a horse. A horse has great power over you. You've got no ability to grab that horse and throttle it and pull it to the ground. It is a much bigger beast than you. But when you break a horse, that horse submits to your rule, to your authority over it. And it has power, but it has power under control now, under your control. And that's what meekness is. And it has the idea of coming to God and saying, humbly accepting God's guidance and God's providence, God's allowing circumstances in our lives, and especially when we're treated unjustly, to be meek. During the week, Marg and I were on Thursday, and some of you guys went on Friday and to see the ragtime show that was put on at Donvale, by Donvale, I mean, with Sophie doing her thing and so on. It was a fantastic show, but you know, it was all about revenge. It was all about injustice and how this guy was so incensed by the injustice and the unwillingness of the authorities to deal with the issue that he became so motivated to do evil things himself. That's the opposite of meekness. Meekness is to accept the providence of the situation, and I'm not saying we shouldn't stand against injustice. I'm saying that there's an attitude of heart that is meek, and we come to God seeing ourselves through God's eyes, and it's the meek that will inherit the earth. It's the ones who are proud and arrogant, who think they've inherited the earth, that will one day be destroyed by God, and God will bring in his kingdom, and the meek will inherit the earth. The next thing we need to see in these Beatitudes, as they're called, and the righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God approves and accepts, is one, those who strive for righteousness, for God's righteousness. Now, I've got a question to ask you. I've got a big question to ask myself and you. Is the pursuit of righteousness high on the list of what you really desire and pursue in life? Even in your Christian life? What is it that you really want in your Christian life? And normally it's, oh, I want to become mature, I want to know more of the Word, I want to be able to whatever, it might be to develop my abilities and skills and serve God and be successful in ministry or overcome problems in my home or my church or whatever it might be. But here is the kind of righteousness that God requires as a person who actually hungers to be like God. That's something that I think is foreign to often to many Christians. I struggle with it myself. Do I really hunger to be righteous? Is that a core motivation? Is that a value that's in me that makes me want to be? I'm trying, I'm so wanting to be like Christ. Because that's exactly what he's talking about here. This is the kind of righteousness that God looks for. Robert Murray McShane, who's a great preacher from yesteryear in Scotland, he said, and I can't say it with the accent, but he said, "Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be." Next, we see that the kind of righteousness that God approves, that God desires, is found in those whose righteousness comes from the heart. And there's three things here, three beatitudes that are lived out in a practical way, merciful and purity and peacemaking, but they actually come from the heart. They're impossible to put on. It has to come from within. First of all, a loving heart to be merciful. It means to, it's similar to meekness, but it means you have the power to not help somebody, but you choose to because you're merciful. It's a heart of love. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. He said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He was answering the charge, by the way, of the Pharisees who said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he mixing with that mob? And Jesus said, go and learn, I desire mercy. I desire mercy. And mercy isn't something, as I say, that you can put on from the outside. It's got to come from the heart. The kind of righteousness that the Pharisees had was something they put on. They followed those rules. They had an outward conformity to what they believed was God's righteousness. And God is saying, no, it starts here in the heart. It's a heart of love for people who, and you show mercy to them and they mess up. And they, because they mess up, you're affected and your name is affected, but you still show mercy to them because you've got a heart of mercy. A heart of love. It includes forgiveness. Forgiveness is saying, I have the right to respond in a way to what you've done to me and ignore you or treat you in some way or do something to pay you back for what you've done, but I won't do it because I choose not to. I'm not going to pay back. I'm going to forgive. Judgment, by the way, in James 2:13, judgment without mercy shall be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. There'll be times in your life, if you're not a merciful person, if you don't really have a heart of mercy, there'll be times in your life when you'll be crying out to God for mercy. Oh God, I'm here, I've suddenly got afflicted with this terrible thing, whatever it is, or my finances, my company's just about to go down the gurgler, have mercy on me! And God says, wait a minute, what about you and your mercy to others? That's what that verse means. That judgment will be without mercy by God, talking to Christians, will be shown to everyone who does not show mercy. It's a powerful verse. Next, a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Moral purity. Create in me a clean heart, said David. And in chapter 15 and verse 19 of this book, Matthew, we read, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lies and slander. Our hearts are a deposit of evil because we have a sinful nature. And when we are when we do anything with our hands or eyes or whatever we do, it always comes from the heart. Because Jesus said, out of the heart proceed these things. But Jesus also said to the Pharisees, you try and clean the outside of the cup and plate. He said, you need to clean the inside first. Then the outside will be clean as well. And this is what he spoke about. Inside of you is full of greed and wickedness. Outwardly you're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful and attractive and clean, but inside you're corrupt, Jesus said. It starts in the heart. And so Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. But purity doesn't, the word here doesn't only mean moral purity. It also has the idea of sincerity. That you are one-minded, not two-minded. That you have a single heart. That you're transparent before God. You're not one thing in front of Christians and another thing at home. That there's a genuineness about your purity. There's a genuineness about your commitment to righteousness. That it is something that comes from the heart. And so James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's talking about that very thing of sincerity and transparency and authenticity. And thirdly here, we have a purposeful heart. And that's what I've added for the word peacemaker. Why do I say that? Blessed are the peacemakers. In this list of aspects of the kind of righteousness that God approves and desires, is blessed are the peacemakers. That is, people who get involved in other people's messes and help bring about reconciliation between people who have been or in communities or in the world, whatever it might be. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because, well, when you really think about it, God's great purpose since the fall, since man sinned, God's great purpose is to bring about reconciliation with himself and with everybody. And one day it says in Ephesians 1 where all things will be brought into unity under Christ and in Christ. That's his great purpose. So in fact, when you are a peacemaker, you are actually thinking outside of your own needs and your own selfish desires. You're actually wanting what God purposes in the world. You have God's mission, God's kingdom, God's mind, and that's driving you. So you try with all your heart to bring about reconciliation so the church isn't badly affected by two brothers or something falling out. Yeah, you are motivated because it's a purpose beyond yourself. It's something that's God, that God inspires. Serving God's great purpose. And it says in Ephesians 4, spare no effort in maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And finally, the kind of righteousness that God accepts and approves and desires, it's the kind that will get flack from the world. Blessed are you who are persecuted because of righteousness. Because you live the kind of righteous life that God desires and approves, you're going to actually get opposition. And even those ones in the time of Jesus who thought they were so righteous were the very ones who nailed him to the cross. The very ones who cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! You see, when you really have God's righteousness, as it says in Philippians, it says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for him. And it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, everyone will suffer persecution. Hey, everyone, if you really live a righteous life, you're going to get flack. And so Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted. And he goes on to say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and when they persecute you and falsely say all manner of evil against you, when they whisper at the workplace, in the school, and treat you bad. When that kind of thing happens, when you're bullied, whatever it might be, in those situations, Jesus said, blessed are you when people do this. Rejoice and be glad. Come on. Those are the words of Jesus. Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We need that kind of perspective. And we need to know that this is the kind of righteousness that God requires. And it's all built around the one value, the one great value of Jesus' life. The all-encompassing value of wanting to please His Father. To live a life for His approval. Can we take that value and put it into our lives today and this week? And say, I want to live my life so that God will look down and say, Keith, well done, good and faithful servant. I approve of the kind of life you're living. I know you slip up and I know you mess up. You're a sinner just like everyone else on earth. But the kind of righteousness that you are living is the kind that I approve. And God is calling us to that kind of righteousness, to be all these things we've gone through in the Beatitudes, summing up the kind of righteousness God wants in us. Let us live that way for His glory.